For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we saw Jesus started his ministry last week, and we saw the two main things he's going to be doing for the next six chapters. He's going around and he's teaching, and his teaching was just electrifying. Everybody was amazed at the words that were coming from his mouth. We also saw his miracles. We saw healings. We saw exorcisms. And people were astonished at the things that Jesus was doing. The crowds were starting to gather. He was becoming popular. He was becoming famous. And tonight, what we're going to see is the other thing that Jesus spent his time doing during this time in his ministry. And unlike those first two things, which were wildly popular, amazing, gathering fame for Jesus, gathering the huge multitudes, this thing is going to be almost imperceptible. Nobody's really going to notice this thing that he's doing until many years later. This has a delayed fuse on the strategy that Jesus is adopting for this point in his life and his mission. And we're going to read about this in Luke chapter 5. Starting in verse 1, it says, "One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God." And so here, it is interesting. They do see Jesus' word as the word of God. A powerful statement about the authority that he had. And the Lake of Gennesaret, this is actually also known as the Sea of Galilee in the other Gospels. Luke uses this term, the Lake of Gennesaret, as does Josephus. It's technically more precise. This thing really wasn't a lake, or it really wasn't a sea. It was more of a lake. You can see this is the region that Jesus is in during this part of Luke, this region of Galilee. And if we zoom in on that region, you can see the Sea of Galilee. It's only about 8 miles across at the most by 13 miles long. You can see across this thing. And this Lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, same thing. This is where this episode takes place. Remember last week there was some things in Capernaum, which is right on that north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Well, it says that he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. And so there were a couple of boats there right on the shore, and the guys who were fishing in these boats, they would fish all night, and then they would get out and they would clean their nets when they were done and let them dry out. These boats, we actually have a pretty good idea of what these would have looked like. This right here, this is the famous Sea of Galilee boat, or sometimes called the Jesus boat. This was discovered in 1986 in the Sea of Galilee. This was discovered by it was a period of drought at the time. And the water level was at like record lows in the Sea of Galilee. And there were these two brothers that had always wanted to go and find a boat from ancient times. And so they were scouring the shore around the Sea of Galilee, and they found this thing, just the tip of it sticking up out of the mud. Well, they had to hurry to excavate this thing before the water levels came back up. Also, it was really fragile because it was 2,000 years old. And so they had whole teams in there working around the clock for 12 days and nights to get this thing up out of the mud without damaging it before the waters came back in. Rumors were spreading that the boat was filled with gold. And so they had to post guards around it at all times to keep people from mobbing it and trying to get gold. And this is what they got out of there. But after they extracted it, the thing was in such fragile condition, they had to take it, they had to soak it in a chemical solution for 7 years before they could then put it on display here at this kibbutz, Gennesar, is what it's called. 27 feet long by 7.5 feet wide. So that's basically from me to that screen, 27 feet long. And about as wide as this platform, a little wider than that at its widest point. And so it was decent size. These boats here. It had a mast for a sail in the middle, and then it had four places for rowers to be. And so it was a crew of about 5 people on these boats. It could hold up to 15 people. But usually a five-man crew or so would run these things. Could be less than that. And this one here is actually carbon dated to 40 BC, plus or minus 80 years or so. So this would have been just like the kind of boats that we're going to see here in the gospel accounts. Pretty remarkable find. So, and you can see this today. I've seen this boat with my own eyes. If you're ever in Israel, you should stop by the kibbutz. Check it out. here's what it would have looked like, without all the decomposition and all of its original equipment. You can see the oars. You can see the rudder in the back there for steering. Those sails, they wouldn't put those up too much. They wouldn't use those that much. It was mainly oars. And you can see those guys tossing the nets out into the water. That's what these fishermen would do. They're different kinds of nets. We'll talk about that. And these guys, they were there. Their boats were parked, and they were washing their nets. They had to clean them out, and then they had to set them out so they could dry, so they could use them the next night. These are professional fishermen. Joel Green, New Testament scholar, says that these nets were trammel nets. They were made of linen, and they were visible to fish during the day, so they had to use them at night. It took 2 to 4 men to deploy these things, and they needed washed each morning so they could reuse them. Normally, during the day, fish would see the net and avoid it. And so that's why they had to fish at night with these things. These were what they would use to go out in the deep water. There were other nets that they could cast from shore that were for more shallow fishing. There was the thing called dragnet they would pull between two boats as well. This is the trammel net. And so these fishermen, they had parked their boats, and they were out there after fishing all night. And as it turned out, they hadn't caught anything. So they were probably not in a great mood. A whole night's work with nothing to show for it. And they're there working on their nets, and Jesus just happens to come right up to this spot to teach. In fact, at a certain point, it says he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Simon. Yeah, in fact, this is not the first time that Simon and Jesus have met. If you remember last week, Jesus healed his mother-in-law from a horrific fever. But that, even that probably was not the first time they had met. Back in John chapter 1, John narrates this account of Jesus' first meeting of Simon. Simon's brother Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And one day he's hanging out with John the Baptist. Andrew was also a fisherman, by the way. He and Peter worked together typically. Andrew's hanging out with John the Baptist, and John's like, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Andrew's like, I'm going with that guy. Is that cool? John's like, yeah, no problem. So he drops John, follows Jesus, hangs out all afternoon with him. About 4 in the afternoon, he goes, he finds Simon, he grabs him, he pulls, and he says, Simon, we found the Messiah, we found the Savior. And he takes Simon with him to meet Jesus. And it says that Jesus, he looked upon Simon and he said, I know they call you Simon, but from now on, people are going to call you Peter, which means rock, stable, solid. Turns out he's going to become the leader of the early church, the leader of all the apostles. You know, Simon was a pretty emotional guy, a pretty flighty guy, a lunger, and he says, you're going to be known as a rock. Jesus foreseeing the transformation that was going to happen in Simon's life, and he names him Peter at that point. And at that point, it looks like Simon followed him around for a little while, saw him do some miracles, and then apparently went back to his fishing trade at some point. But it says here, Jesus is back in the vicinity of Simon, and he gets into the boat and asks him to put out a little bit from shore. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And so because the crowds are just going wild, they're like, woo, Jesus is here. And they want to get close to him because he's got miraculous power. He's a celebrity at this point. He's trying to get distance from them. And he didn't have like the guys with, you know, the headphones and the black shirts and the big muscles and stuff. And so he decides he's going to get in the boat and push off from shore, and so that he can teach from the boat, and he basically would get a natural moat around the boat to keep people from coming too close to him. And in this area, the Sea of Galilee area, you can see how all around the Sea of Galilee is these gentle sloping hills that come right down to the lake. And so it basically forms this natural amphitheater. Acoustics would be pretty good, and a lot of people could crowd around on the hill and listen to this great teacher teach about the kingdom of God, the one they've heard so much about. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He basically commandeers Peter's boat. So Peter, you know, takes his net, drags it back into the boat because he doesn't want anybody walking off with it, pushes out from shore, and is sitting there in the boat while Jesus teaches the crowds. And so Jesus teaches for We don't know how long, several hours probably. And then he gets to the end and he turns to Simon, Peter, and he said, "Why don't we put out in the deep water and let down the nets for a catch?" Well, you know, Jesus is a carpenter, obviously not a fisherman. You know, that's not the time of day you use these nets. Plus, the fish just weren't biting. They'd been out all night long. They hadn't caught anything. Peter tells him this. He says, "Master, I know you're a carpenter and all. I'm a fisherman. Look, we've worked all night. We haven't caught anything." So he's protesting to what Jesus is calling on him to do. And yet, he takes off his professional fisherman hat and he puts on the hat of trust, of faith. And he says, "But because you say so, I'll do it. I will let down the nets. At your word, I'll let the nets down." And so Peter's got to go back to his crew, one or two or a couple guys in that boat. And he's like, "Look, I think we should do this. Let's push out here. We'll let the nets down. I know we already cleaned them all. I know they're already basically dried out. Look, I'll take care of it, okay? I'll clean them out. I'll dry them out again. You can go home. You can go to bed, whatever. We'll be ready for another night's fishing. Look, just trust me on this. This guy, I know this guy. I've been around him before. This guy can do things. I've seen him do stuff. He healed my mother-in-law. I've seen him do miracles. I think we should do this." And so they go out into the deep water. And they toss the nets overboard to humor this carpenter rabbi. And you can imagine him tossing the nets over and then kind of giving it a pull, and it doesn't budge. And he pulls harder and it doesn't budge. And he's like, "Oh, I need a little help over here." He's calling the rest of his crew over. They're all pulling. The net's not coming up. The boat is starting to go down. The boat is starting to tip over. It says that when they had done this, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they see the net straining. They see, they can hear it creaking. They're trying to pull this in. They signal their partners in the other boat. The Zebedees are back on land. James and John are like, "Get over here." You can imagine, they're like, what is Peter doing out there? They row out there. They're grabbing the net from their boat as well. They're pulling on this. It says that they came and they filled both boats so full that both boats began to sink. With one toss of the net at the wrong time of day after fishing all night and catching nothing, the carpenter rabbi Jesus sends them out for one more toss. And at this point, it says, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell to the ground in the boat right there at Jesus' knees. And he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Kind of a strange response to a great catch of fish. You know, thanks for the fish. Didn't see that coming. Have you thought of going into the fishing business? But no, what we see from Peter is this right here. And yet, if you've been around people who are following God, if you've read your Bible, you realize this is really, it's kind of a strange reaction, but quite common. Remember earlier in this book when that angel appeared to Zechariah, he was terrified. When Mary had a visit from God, she was terrified. John says in Luke 3, John the Baptist, he says, "Look, this guy, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not even worthy to be his slave. That's how far above me this guy is." There's one in the Old Testament where this guy named Isaiah, he gets this vision from God in Isaiah chapter 6, and he sees God seated on his throne. He sees these angels all around. They're crying out, how holy, how awesome God is, how the whole earth is filled with his glory. And as he sees this, he says, woe to me, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And so what crashes in upon him, not just the awesomeness of God, an encounter with God, but it highlights by contrast how far short of God he falls, how unworthy he is. And it's terrifying. He realizes it's not safe for somebody like me to be around a God like this, a perfect God and a dreadful, sinful guy like me. And he says, woe is me, because I've seen God. And that's what happens to Peter here. You know, when you realize who you're dealing with, when God opens the eyes of your heart and you see him for what he is, in all of his perfection, in all of his glory, in all of his love, you just realize there must be some mistake here. There's no way. What could a man of God like this, Peter's thinking, want with a guy like me? I'm just a man. I'm a sinful man. I'm so sinful. Jesus, you must be in the wrong boat. Here you are. Not just in my presence, but blessing me with a catch I could never get for myself. He shows how superior he is. And Peter realizes just exactly what's happening here. You know, we're used to our own sinfulness until we see something different, until we see God for who he really is. And at that moment, all else fades. For Peter, he doesn't care that everybody else, all of his co-workers, they're straining with every ounce of their strength. The boat is starting to tip. The boat is sinking lower and lower in the water. He's up to his knees at this point in fish flopping around the boat. And Peter doesn't care. He falls to his knees right there in the fish at the foot of Jesus. And he says, depart from me. Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. The thing is, Jesus is not trying to scare Peter away. You know, there's aspects of this that we should be imitating. Admitting our sinfulness. Admitting how far short we fall of God's standard. But at the same time, what Jesus came to declare is, I'm doing something about this problem of sin. This problem that creates a barrier between you and God. Jesus says, I've come to do something about that. I've come so that we can get together, so that we can have a relationship. I've lived the life you all should have lived, and yet I'm going to take the judgment of God the Father. That's why Jesus came to earth. It says in John 1:18 that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The truth of how far short you really fall, and the grace, the gift of God's forgiveness, the solution that he planned for that. In fact, 1 John 4:18 says that there's no fear in love, because perfect love drives out fear, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And so what that means is, instead of cowering, instead of, some people think that this is what God wants for me, and that's why they don't even want to have anything to do with him. The good news that Jesus came to bring is that, yes, he loves you. He's come to get together with you if you are willing to admit your sinfulness, that you're just a sinful human who doesn't deserve it, and to come to him with the empty hands of faith and to receive from God. And Jesus says, I'm definitely in the right boat. I've come into your life because I love you, and I've got an offer for you. He's pursuing you. Right here tonight, he's been pursuing you. says that Peter and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. So were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's business partners in this fishing business. And then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid." And that is such good news. "Don't be afraid," he says. "You don't need to cower before me, Simon. In fact, if you come to Christ as a sinner in need of forgiveness, you never have to be afraid again. First and foremost, you don't have to be afraid of God, because that price has been paid. And for us to cower in fear as Christians, if we've already received this forgiveness, complete, total, once for all time, to cower before God, to grovel, to recount our sins yet again, and to ask for forgiveness yet again, God says that's unbelief in what my son has done. He says, don't be afraid. Fear not. It's one of the things God often says to people when he shows up and has a meeting with them. And now God says to you forever, fear not. And not only that, but there's really nothing you ever have to be afraid of again. Because you know, no matter what happens in this life, you belong to God now. You're his. And even if the unthinkable happens, the worst things that can happen to you, you know that your life is a blip, such a small slice of the eternal life that you will live, and you will be with him forever. And that, my friends, is a good reason to get up every morning and to thank God, to make a list of all the things you're thankful for. And this is why Christians can have joy no matter what circumstance they're in. Because we know Jesus says, don't be afraid. You're mine now. And then he says this. He says, from now on, you're going to fish for people. You're done fishing for fish. You fish for people now. You work for me. And this notion here of fishing for people, it's kind of controversial. You know, imagine what people would say if you went out and interviewed people on the street. What do you think about religions that try to convert people to their faith? In fact, we did exactly that. So let's go ahead and roll this 2-minute clip.
I'm asking people today what you think about people or religions that try and convert others.
I'm not a fan of it, but that's the way most of them are, so I'm not particularly enamored of it myself.
I think that's not right.
It's obnoxious.
To people, what do you think about folks or religions that try and convert other people?
I don't think that's necessary. I think that should be an individual choice.
Is that a good thing or not?
No, I don't think it is.
Why is that?
You should be able to do what you choose to do on your own. They've been doing it for centuries. Wars have been fought over it. Women have been captured and wars, you know, so it's religion and women. That's what they've been trying to do for years.
Sounds like you think it's a bad thing.
I don't necessarily think it's a bad thing. I don't think it's ours to judge bad or right.
No, I don't think it is a good thing. Conversion and all that, trying to pull somebody over, just let the person be them. That's it. It's all brainwashed to me, I think. Really.
You think it's a bad thing because there's really no right answer anyway.
Right. Really no right answer. But you decide on what you know what you want to be. Do your own thing, y'all, when it comes to something like that.
I don't think it's particularly good if they're not really interested or if they have another faith that they're following. We are missing out. Like, why? Because everybody's entitled to their own beliefs, their own opinions, and yes, I don't push mine on people, and I want people to push theirs on me. Yes.
All right. Pretty typical responses, don't you think? You know, let's think a little bit about what some of these people were saying. That should be an individual choice. Well, I would agree with that. I think everybody should have the right to choose what they believe. And I mean, what's the alternative? We force people to believe? I mean, that's not God's will. Wouldn't even count anyway if you force somebody to believe. Unfortunately, religion does have a history of this, conversion by the sword. But yeah, I mean, I would agree. It should be an individual choice. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying that we take away people's individual choices. Wars have been fought over it, definitely. And, you know, I don't think we should hide from that fact at all. It totally has. It's shameful. It's abominable what has been done in the name of religion. And, you know, I feel no obligation to defend what so-called Christians have done in centuries gone by, because what they were doing was so far from what Jesus ever intended. He wouldn't have approved of it either. He says, many people are going to come claiming to be from me. You got to be able to discern the real people from the fakers. And, you know, Jesus never said anything about this. He said, turn the other cheek. He never came to set up some sort of government where you would compel people to believe. No, what he taught was voluntary conversion. He says, do you want in or not? It's your choice. And it's an individual choice that each person has to make. It's all brainwash. Well, I mean, I don't feel like I've been brainwashed. But I guess that's what brainwashed people say, isn't it? Although they usually can't cite reasons, good reasons, persuasive reasons, why the biblical worldview, why the Christian worldview is superior. And I got a lot of reasons for why I believe what I believe. And I know a lot of other people too who would say the same. You know, we got books out there, books and books out there with great reasons. In fact, we got a free book for you. If it's your first time here tonight, or if you've been here and you haven't picked that book up yet, with reasons to believe. Not brainwashed. It's not like, stare at the pendulum, you're getting very sleepy. That's not what it means to be fishers of people. It's persuading. It's dialoguing. Paul says, knowing the reverence for the Lord, we persuade people. And it's because Christ's love compels us. I feel so loved by God. I've experienced his love so much, and I want you to experience that too. There's really no right answer anyway. The one person said that. That I can't agree with. For one, I mean, that's a pretty arrogant statement. How does he know there's no right answer anyway? Wouldn't you have to, like, be omniscient, all-knowing? Wouldn't you have to search the entire universe and evaluate every possible answer to conclude that there's no right one? If there's no right one, how do you know you haven't found it? What are you comparing it to? Isn't this a claim to have the right answer? And if not, then it's self-contradictory, right? There's no right answer, including that statement right there. That's a test of a worldview. Can it hold up against itself? And that one can't. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus disagrees with that statement right there. Jesus says, I am the right answer. And, you know, another person said, I don't want to push my views on others. I don't want others to push their views on me. I would agree with that, too. We're not pushing any view on anyone. And that's not at all what we're talking about. And I guess Christians and people from other religions have taken that posture. And we just want nothing to do with that. And Jesus didn't either. That's not what he's talking about here when he says, from now on, you're going to fish for people. You know, think about this. What would this really mean? Why would we want to do this? And I think one big reason is this right here, that people do need to be reached. Imagine that in a lab somewhere in the world, they have found a cure for AIDS. And imagine that not only have they found a cure, but they've tested it. They know it works. There's no bad side effects. And it keeps people from dying of this terminal illness. And then imagine that they found this cure 10 years ago. Think what a tragedy that would be. Think how many people have died of AIDS in that time. And, you know, what reason could possibly be given by the scientists that have discovered that cure for why they have not been shouting this from the rooftops? You know, are they like, well, you know, I don't want to make people feel bad. You know, I don't want to tell them they're sick. Or, you know, I think it's kind of arrogant for me to push my cure onto them. I mean, you know, I got to let them be them and I'll do what's right for me. No. That would be terrible. You know, when you've got a cure for a terminal disease, you want to share that with everybody you can. And what we've got here is so much better, if Jesus is right. Because only some people have any terminal disease. But this, everybody's dying. The death rate, 100%. And what Jesus said is, I came that they might have life. Whoever believes in me has passed out of death and into life. And will be raised on the last day. And can never truly die. And that you're going to live with new spiritual life right here and now. Until this body passes away and you get a new one someday. What a discovery this is. This is what Jesus came to bring. This is what he came to do. This is why he's calling fishers of people to go out and spread this good news. This is the gospel that we talked about last week. The gospel means good news. You know, I mean, if Jesus is really offering eternal life, I mean, think about a statement like this in John 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath, God's anger, his judgment remains on them. You know, he didn't come to the world to condemn. It says the world already stood condemned. No, Jesus came that he might set them free. Remember last week, he's going to set the captives free. And whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. If that's true, that's awesome. This is the cure for death. Spiritual death, physical death, separation from God, separation from other people. It's all here in Jesus and his mission and the message that he came to preach. What an amazing opportunity this is. You know, some Christians act like, you know, they just walk around all guilty and they're like, yeah, I know I should be doing this and stuff. That's not the way to think about this. What we need to see is the awesome opportunity and how much fun it is, how fulfilling it is to share this message with people. That's the offer Jesus is extending. He's like, look, I'm going to teach you how to fish. I'm going to teach you how to change people's lives. You know, some of us were wanting to have an impact. And, you know, people do all kinds of stuff because they want to have an impact in this life. They take up certain causes, the environment, the Peace Corps, certain political causes. Think about this. If you want to change the world, if you want to change eternity, right here, what Jesus is putting forward, this is the only way to really change eternity. All those other things are good, and maybe we're going to do that too. Christians should advocate, I think, for the environment, for the poor. There might be political causes we would take up, although we should be careful with that. But this right here, this needs to stay front and center of how the world is going to be changed by the kingdom of God. You know, there are some differences between what this kind of fishing and regular fishing for fish. You know, like in the fishing that Peter was used to, they're like trying to trap the fish, you know, with the nets. That's not what we're not trying to trap people so they can't get away. This, we're trying to persuade. We're trying to dialogue. Also, you know, with regular fishing, you're like, the goal is to like kill and clean and eat the fish. Obviously, this is catch and release, okay? We want to teach them how to fish. We want to teach them how to be like Christ. We want to teach them how to teach other people how to do this. There's a message that needs to be spread. We're training other fishermen. That's what Jesus wanted. That's why he is selecting disciples, men and women, who are going to be around him, who are going to learn from him, because he knew that after I'm gone, these people are going to, they're going to change the world by the power of God. There are similarities, though. You know, you think about the hard work that goes into fishing. You think the skill that's involved. You know, I hate fishing. I'm no good at it. I don't know what bait to use. I don't know where to cast. Every time I fish, it's basically me catching my hook on some seaweed, losing my hook, having a bad time. There's skill involved in this. And God wants to teach you how to become better at this. You know, you will get better at this if you try it. We've got classes here. We've got people that know how to follow God, how to serve God, how to do this particular aspect of serving God. And you can learn. You can get better at it. Experience is really, that's really the best way to learn how to fish for fish and this kind of fishing that Jesus is talking about. There's also the teamwork involved. You see the whole boat crew, multiple boats in on this catch of fish. And that's, you know, you can't do this kind of fishing alone that Jesus is talking about. This is something that we do together. We're in this together. And that's part of what makes it so much fun. It's also part of what helps you to keep going. Because you've got your fellow fishermen in the boat with you. And even when you've been out all night and you haven't caught anything, you guys are going to get back out there the next night and take another shot at it. It can actually be pretty slow work. There's also the point here that God will direct our efforts. Just like Jesus was like, why don't you go over there? Why don't you take one more shot, even though you don't think that anything's going to work out. There's a later one where Jesus is like, why don't you put your nets on the other side of the boat? And they're like, you know they can swim under the boat, Jesus. Jesus is like, just do it. Same thing happens. And God wants to direct our efforts, so we need to be tuned into him. This is part of, it will feed into a strong relationship with him as we try to serve him. We don't try to serve him apart from him. He gives us his spirit. It's something we do together. He says, abide in me, remain in me, rest in me, cling to me, and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. And this is not something we just go off by ourselves and do for him, but we do it as a team and we do it with him, step by step, side by side with him directing our path. Gives us a much more spiritual view of serving God. Well, it says they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. You know, this day right here, this wasn't just for Peter. It wasn't just the day that we caught that big load of fish. This was the day that he realized who had gotten into his boat. This was the day, this was also his last day as a professional fisherman. You know, he walked away from the catch of the year for the opportunity of a lifetime. Yeah, I don't know what he did with his boats and his equipment. I guess it was probably, there's probably a family business here. Sold off to his friends or whatever. But Peter was not doing this anymore. He went off to follow Jesus. And he's going to be with Jesus for the rest of the time, right up until the very end. His life is never going to be the same. Yeah, I mean, what he walked away from was pretty good. But it was nothing compared to what had presented itself. You know, the catch of a lifetime was no longer the most amazing thing in the boat for Peter. It was the Son of God. Really, not just the opportunity of a lifetime, but the opportunity of eternity. I mean, think about trying to talk to Peter today about this. You'd be like, so was it worth it? You gave up all that catch of fish, and he'd be like, what are you talking about? That fish would have been gone by the end of the day. That money would have been gone by the end of the year. But what I got to do, that's still going. That's eternally significant. And you might be surprised to find that Jesus is extending the same offer to you. He offers forgiveness. And if you take him up on that, if you admit that your sinfulness and that, and you come to him for his forgiveness, he says, now, do you want to follow me? You want to be a fisher of people? You want to learn how to serve me? You want to be my disciple? That's an offer that he's extending. May involve some sacrifice. Certainly cost Peter something. But what he got was so much better than what he turned down. And this right here, what Jesus is doing with Peter and James and John and Andrew, this is the centerpiece of his strategy for how he was going to accomplish his mission. And it didn't get all the popularity of his teaching and of his miracles, but it was so much more important that he do this and that he light the fuse that would on a something that would not go off for many years in the future. Really, where all this is heading is an episode that Luke records for us in the next chapter at the end of this section. These kind of provide bookends for this section of Luke. where he says in Luke 6:12, one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. The only all-night prayer session recorded in the New Testament. What was it that Jesus was doing that was so important that he just started praying and he was not able to sleep? He was up all night talking with the Father. Must have been something pretty important. Well, when morning came, he called his disciples to him, which there were a lot of by now. And he chose 12 of them whom he designated apostles. You know, there's a lot more disciples than apostles. In Luke 10, we read about 70 disciples that Jesus sends out. But these guys, this was a special inner circle among the learners that were following him around, that were with him. He picked 12 guys to be closer to him, and he picked 3 guys from within those 12, Peter, James, and John, to be even closer to him and to have access to certain things. And then even within those, Peter kind of was singled out as special, as the leader of the future church. This is what Jesus did. He made disciples, and then he took those disciples and he made apostles. And these guys, these are the ones who are going to write scripture. They're specially authorized to write scripture in the New Testament. They're the leaders of the early church. And it was these 12, Simon, whom he named Peter, Simon's brother Andrew, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas. Matthew, the tax collector. We're going to meet him next week. Also goes by Levi. Thomas, famous for his doubting. James, son of Alphaeus. Another Simon, who was called the Zealot. That was the political party. They thought that they should revolt against Rome by force. Meanwhile, here he is with Matthew, the tax collector who had sold out to Rome. Jesus got both of these guys on his team. It's a diverse group. God may stick you with other coworkers that you're very different from. And you should remember that Jesus had some of that going on his team as well. And that was intentional. Chosen by him, put together by him. There was Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. They can barely say Judas Iscariot's name without talking about what he's going to do at the end of this book. They're like, oh, Judas Iscariot. In fact, Judas, son of James, he's listed, he goes by Thaddeus in some of the other lists of the apostles. In fact, everybody named Judas in the New Testament got a nickname. Do you realize that? Jesus' brother Judas goes by Jude. There's another Judas in Jerusalem Council, and he goes by Barsabbas. So everybody's like, Judas, but you can call me Jude. Just call me Thad. Barsabbas. Not something you name your kid. Robert Coleman, though, talks about Jesus' strategy in his outstanding book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. My copy at home is the 92nd printing of this book. I didn't even know that's possible. You'd think they would start printing more at a certain point. But he says, here's where we must begin, just like Jesus. It wasn't just his method. It's the method he calls us to as well. It'll be slow, tedious, painful, probably unnoticed by men at first, but the end result will be glorious, even if we don't live to see it, which Jesus died before his disciples got rolling. It's not glamorous work, making disciples. You can usually only do it with a few people at a time. And it takes a while, years. Seen this way, though, it becomes a big decision in ministry. One must decide where he wants his ministry to count. In the momentary applause of popular recognition, in the reproduction of his life in a few chosen men or women who will carry on his work after he is gone. Really, it's a question of which generation we're living for. Well put by Coleman. Yeah, you know, it's behind the scenes, it's humble, it's heartbreaking at times. to really love someone, to really pour your heart out for someone, to be betrayed, like even Jesus was betrayed by one of his disciples. To do all that, you're not going to get the applause. It's not the out front work. It's behind the scenes. And yet it's so important. You know, it was at the heart of everything Jesus did. And in this church, we feel exactly the same way. Yeah, you may hear people talk about this discipleship or mentoring. It's really just a little bit older believer, a little bit more mature believer, meeting with a younger believer and trying to help them grow. Reading the Word together, reading good Christian books together, praying together, talking about how to serve God, how to fish. And this is what we do. I don't know where our church would be if we weren't into this. This is the heart of our vision. A workforce of disciples of Christ. If we got that, we can go anywhere God tells us to go. We can do anything God wants us to do if we've got a huge, committed, sophisticated, flexible workforce of disciples. That's what we're all about because that's what Jesus was all about. And a lot of it, it's going to be unseen. It's kind of easy to cut corners. That's between you and the Lord. That's not going to show up for years if you're cutting corners here. But it's something that increasingly we want to pour more and more of our time into. Raising up disciples just like Christ did. And so in conclusion, Jesus, he's calling you. The call of Christ. And I would urge you, at the very least, don't just say no. Take a closer look. Investigate it. If you're not ready to say yes, at least don't say no. At least be willing to dialogue. Be willing to maybe read some. There are good reasons. And if Christ is right, then if you turn him down, one day when you die, you're going to be staring him down, and he's going to say, "Why didn't you take a closer look? You knew you needed to, and you didn't." So I would urge you to take a closer look into the claims of Christ. Maybe some of us are ready to acknowledge our sinfulness and his solution. To say with Peter, "I'm a sinful human being. I fall so far short of what you require, Lord. So far short of who you really are. I can't believe you're in my boat. I can't believe you've come into my life and that you're offering this to me and to receive his forgiveness." You can do that tonight in your heart. And the other question is, will you follow him? Will you follow him? Will you choose to throw in and become his disciple? Will you choose to learn, to let him teach you, to become a fisher of people? It's a decision you'll never regret. I guarantee it. Yeah, Lord, Peter wasn't out looking for you. You were out looking for him. And really, the human race, we were not out looking for you. We were just so mired in our own sin. And that's when you loved us, God. You loved us while we were still your enemies. And we thank you that you came, that you sent your son to earth because of that love, God. And because you wanted to see people pass out of judgment and into life. So I pray for us here, anybody who's not received your forgiveness. I pray too for anybody who's thinking about whether they want to become your disciple. I pray they would see that this is the opportunity of a lifetime and more, and that they would take you up on that offer to walk in your footsteps. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.